ma'am.
Pardon me?
There we go. I can figure out how to turn on a microphone. Surely I can. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we're going to be today. We've been talking about God's promises, and we've been following them through Scripture. And we're into a time where prophets are delivering God's promises to people. Today we're going to be looking at Nathan the prophet and what he does in the role of God's greater scheme for mankind. Now last week we talked about Hannah and how Hannah had been barren and had wanted to have children and could not. And God heard her heart that she wanted to be part of God's mission in the world, and that God would give her a son. She would hand him back to God and let God do whatever he wanted to. And that baby's name was Samuel. And so Samuel ended up being a prophet, kind of functions as the last of the judges, and he's going to be the one that will anoint Israel's first king. And I'm going to sidestep that because there's a whole thing we could do on the king and who is the king and whatever. Talk to me after we're done and I'll go into that if you want me to. But the first king is Saul. It's exactly what the people wanted. I mean, Saul was like, you know, an NFL linebacker. He was tall, he was built, he was handsome. Anybody would look at him and go, yeah, that's king material. How did that work out? Nope, didn't work out too well. So Saul rejects God. He starts doing things his own way. He doesn't listen to him. He tries to start forcing God's hand in things, and God's like, I'm done with you. And so he sends Samuel again to go anoint the second king of Israel. Remember this theme in the Bible that God always does things through the second child, the second born, now the second king. We're going to see something very special happening here. And Samuel again is like, okay, well, what do I do, God? Well, okay, go to Jesse's house. All right, I go to Jesse's house. And man, these sons of Jesse are just big and strong. They're like Saul. And they walk by and Samuel keeps going, hey, how about this one? And God goes, nope. Nope. Uh-uh. Nope, not them. And they get through all these sons and Samuel's going, well, if it's none of these, who is it? Hey, Jesse, do you have any more kids? Well, yeah, the runt that's out back tending the sheep, yeah. Let me see him. David's just a boy. Not impressive. Nothing that you would just go, wow, that's him. And God says, wow, that's him. Because God saw David's heart. David was not perfect. David was just as flawed as you and I are. But he had a heart for God. And God said, I can use that. And so Samuel anoints David as king. Problem is, Saul's still alive. You can read more of the story if you want to in Samuel, but Saul tries to kill David because Saul is still trying to hold on to the power that he has. Instead of recognizing that God is in control, Saul wants to keep control. Tries to kill David, and David runs for a long time. But now as we enter into the second scroll of Samuel, there's a Bible freebie for you, by the way. Most of us are familiar with the New Testament, right? First Corinthians is one letter to the church in Corinth, right? Second Corinthians is a second writing to the church in Corinth. In the Old Testament, they're the same book. It's just that it was so long it had to tie up two scrolls. First Samuel is the first scroll of Samuel. Second Samuel is the second scroll of the same story of Samuel. There you go. We're in the second scroll now. By the time we get into the second scroll, we start seeing that God has worked out a lot of these problems. Saul is dead. David is now king. And David comes to Jerusalem and sets up his kingdom, and he's got his palace there, and he's getting ready to do everything. And in chapter 6, we get the story of David wanting to move God's presence to Jerusalem. And we talked about it about a year ago. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail. But David really doesn't bother to ask if he should move the presence of God to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant. And he doesn't bother to ask, how should we do this? And somebody dies in the process because they didn't inquire of the Lord. And so now we pick up in chapter 7. The Ark has been moved. The Ark is in Jerusalem. It's set up in the tent as it should be. And we get David's reflections on the matter, starting in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. After the king was settled, time out, you're going to see David referred to as the king, and only as the king by the narrator. Hold on to that for just a minute. Chapter 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, it's the same word as house, by the way, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Okay, pause. We've already had the word house pop up twice. In two verses, the word house has popped up twice. NIV puts the first one as palace, the second one as house. It's the same word, bait. Bait means place of or home of. Have you ever heard of Bethlehem? Bethlehem? Place of bread. The bread of life was born in the place of bread. The house of bread. The bread of life was born in a bakery. Isn't God funny? He is. So, bait means place of, or house of, or home. And it can mean it three different ways. It can talk about like a palace, like a king's palace where he would live. Same word, bait. It can mean a house, like where you and I would live. Bait. It could mean a temple, house of God. A bait. It could also mean like a lineage. If we talk about your bait, we could talk about the building you're in, or we could talk about your family, long past and coming forward. I want you to see how the author uses this word over and over again. House, house, house. So David wants to build a house for God. We're not told why, really, but he starts comparing God's tent, which, by the way, God designed exactly how God wanted it, and it was built, and it's, I mean, this isn't a Coleman pop-up tent, folks. I mean, this is a nice tent, all right? Gold-adorned camping apparatus. God's pretty comfortable there. Has been. But David's going, you know, I've got a house full of cedar, and God's in a tent. So look at what happens. Nathan the prophet comes on the scene. The very next verse, verse 3. And Nathan replied to the king. There it is again. We still don't have his name. "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. For the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, dot, 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 cliffhanger. Have they learned nothing? In chapter 6, they didn't bother to inquire of God what they wanted to do. And guess what happened? Death. Now David wants to build a house. And what does the prophet go? Sure, go ahead. God's with you. It's almost like they've forgotten what came right before it in the story. But it's ringing in our ears if we're reading this scroll. What's going to happen here? But the word of the Lord comes to Nathan. Have you ever thought God really wants something from you? And for whatever happened, you kept trying, you kept pushing, you kept wanting to make something happen, and it doesn't work out, but you realize, you know what? Maybe I wasn't supposed to do that. I think sometimes we think God wants to act in certain ways when maybe we've never stopped to inquire of him. Is this really what you want, God? Don't bypass God in your plans. Don't skip that part. It brings all kinds of pain and suffering when we leave God out of our plans. So instead of Nathan inquiring of God, God goes, "Hey, Nathan, listen up." That's where we pick up in the next verse, verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David." Again, the narrator's been calling David the king. God knows his name. God knows his heart. God knows his character. He's not just the king. He's my servant David. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Again, house, 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 house. And this story starts out with the idea that maybe David could do something for God. Does it sound like God really needs David to do something for him to be happy? No. And what we're going to see here is that God's going to switch this. And what was started in David's mind of, maybe I can do something for God, God's going to say, look at what I've already done for you, and you're not going to even believe what I'm about to do for you. Notice how many times we hear God speaking, I, in these next verses, starting in verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have ever since the time that I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Seven times in there, God reminds David, it is I who do these things. I am the one who protects you. I'm the one who pulled you out of obscurity. I'm the one who made you king. I'm the one who's protecting the people. I'm the one who's going to settle the people, and I'm going to give you rest. You think you can do something for me? David, look up. I've done all these things, and I'm going to do much more. God tells David, I'm going to make your name great. Off the top of my head, I can only think of one other instance where God has said that to a human being. And that was to Abraham. You see, in Genesis, we read the story of the Tower of Babel, where God had said, I want y'all to go and fill the earth, subdue it, spread out. And the people of Babel went, that doesn't sound like a good plan to us. We want to build a town. We want to settle right here. Otherwise, we will be scattered and have to do what God wanted us to do. We're going to make a name for ourselves. God goes, no, you're not. That's not your job. Comes down and confuses the languages. And the very next story we get, God goes to Abraham and says, I'm going to turn you into a great nation, and I'm going to make your name great. And through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. And now we get the same language again going to David. David, you're not the one that has to build to make your name great. Don't turn into Babel, David. Let me turn you into another Abraham. I will make your name great. Trust me, and I will do it. So how's God going to do this? What's he going to do? Let's keep reading. This is about halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Are you seeing the upside down nature of this story? David wanted to build a house for God. God says, I don't need a house. Instead, watch this, I'm going to build a house, meaning dynasty, for you. You don't have to do this for me, I'm going to do this for you. This is our God in full action right here. I will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love, my hesed, my covenant loyal love and faithfulness will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Alan, I didn't do this. I want to go back through that text again, so get ready for that. Did you hear what happened? God is, in very visible ways, showing David, it is not you who acts in this world. I want you to be faithful to me, I want you to trust me, and I am going to do this for you. Where David wanted to build a house, a building for God, God says, I'm going to build an eternal dynasty for you, David. You don't have to worry about it. So much so that you're not even going to build my house. I'm just going to put that down the road a little bit. Don't worry about it. It makes me wonder, did David think that he needed to do something for God to show him favor? I don't know. We're not told that. But if you're anything like me, maybe you've experienced this point in your life where you've thought, I don't deserve this. I need to work really hard so that God sees how good I am and maybe I'll get a blessing. It's not how God works, folks. Grace is unmerited. It is a gift that we do not deserve. And God graces David and David's line eternally. And I want us to look at God's words here because there's two ways that you can read it. David's son Solomon is the one who's going to build the temple. And you can read this passage and go, yep, it's talking about Solomon. But you can read it again and you can see an eternal king whose reign never ends. You can see Jesus here. So, Alan, I want us to look through that passage one more time. And I want us to look at it in both lights, of Solomon and of David. Verse 11 and a half. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house, a dynasty for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your seed, your offspring, somewhere to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. We love to skip over the genealogies, don't we? We just love to flip right by them. You look at Matthew's gospel and go, seriously, Matthew's not a good author because nobody starts a book this way. Seriously? Except when you read through it, you find out that through both sides of his lineage, Joseph's not really his father. But even if you considered maybe, you know, okay, on an adoption level, yeah, it's his father. Or through his mother Mary. He is a descendant of David. This is important to the story. God raised up an offspring from David. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house, a place, a temple for my name. Did Jesus ever build with stone a temple for God? No, he did not. But did he prepare a temple inside of each one of us that will last forever? Yes, he did. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. More on that in a moment. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. Do you wonder why Jesus always calls God his father? The idea of God being a father wasn't foreign in that time, but people didn't talk like that. We've looked at Exodus where God says, I want Pharaoh to deliver my son Israel out of Egypt. God is a father, but people didn't go around calling God their father. When Jesus comes on the scene, he says, God is my father. Why? It's because Jesus knew his Bible. He had read the second scroll of Samuel. He knew his function in the world. And when God says, this offspring that's going to have an eternal kingdom is going to be my son, and I'm going to be his father, Jesus goes, Father, 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 Father. And what are people hearing and what are people thinking about when he does that? When he's going up and down the streets and people are there and in need and they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. They know what's going on. They understand the story a whole lot better than we do. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Did Jesus ever do wrong in the sight of God? No, he did not. He was perfect and sinless. But did he do things that evil men thought were wrong? Yes, he did. And what did they do? They inflicted punishment upon him and they flogged him. Jesus was sinless. But when sin reigns your life, good looks like evil. And they put Jesus to death for that. But it's not over. Because God says, my covenant with him, my love for him, will not be taken away. It's not going to go away the way that it did for Saul who rejected me. Why? Jesus didn't reject God. He's sinless. He's perfect. And your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Folks, did Solomon die? Yes, he did. Did David die? Yes, he did. Did every other descendant of David die? Yes, he did, including Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. Not even death put an end to his kingdom. That's not something that can be said for any other kingdom on earth, friends. Every kingdom dies except for the kingdom of God. I don't care what color flag you wave. I don't care where you live in the world, wherever you're watching us from today, your kingdom will die, but not the kingdom of God, because death itself did not kill and put an end to our king. That's why you can't preach the gospel by saying Jesus died for your sins. He did die for your sins, but God raised him up. And when you're a citizen of that kingdom, the same thing happens to you. That's the good news, folks. It's not just that somebody died. Everybody dies. But not everybody gets to live again. God raised Jesus. And those of us who are part of that kingdom, who have pledged our allegiance to that king, we too will be raised. And when the good news comes to Mary, listen to what the angel says. We read it earlier, but I want us to really have it ringing in our ears. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Yahweh saves is his name. Is this some sort of signal? Yeah, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to save us. Next slide, Alan. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. Does our God keep his promises? Yes, he does. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will not end. Does God keep his promises? Do you believe that he keeps his promises? Then are you a faithful citizen of that kingdom? Because if you're not, you are wasting your time. The kingdoms of this world will pass away. Go look at the house that Solomon built. It ain't there, folks. A long time later, they said, let's build it again. Go look at the temple that Herod built. It ain't there, folks. But the temple that Jesus built is alive and well in every believer. The kingdom of God didn't stay in Jerusalem. It went multi-site and global. Jesus' church knows no boundaries. Jesus' church knows no borders. It knows no language. It knows no affiliation other than Jesus is our King, and he reigns forever. If you're not part of that kingdom, come on in. The borders are open. Jesus welcomes all who will profess him as Lord. And if you decide to do that this morning, we're ready for you. You come up, you confess that Jesus is Lord of your life, we'll go into the waters of baptism, we'll baptize you, and you will come out a new creation, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven which has no end. Or maybe you've been sort of like a citizen of the kingdom in exile. Maybe you've been operating in a foreign country and haven't really been professing allegiance to your king. Wherever your life is this morning, whatever mess you find yourself in, Jesus is Lord, and he welcomes you in his kingdom. Our elders and their wives will be around this room. I'll be down front. Whatever need you have, come on in. The kingdom is open as we stand, as we sing.